Psalm 89. We'll just read again to bring it back to us. Read just verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Verses that follow give us the reasoning behind that undertaking. This psalm is entitled A Contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan appears elsewhere in Kings and Chronicles. He was one of the leaders of three choirs that were established for the worship of God. He also appears as a group of men who were compared with Solomon. I think many of us know that Solomon was very highly rated for his wisdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, he's compared with several other men, and Ethan is one of them, this Ethan the Ezrahite, to say Solomon was wiser than these men, including Ethan. But surely there can be few wiser sayings than this song, a song to extol, devoted to extolling, to lifting up, to singing the mercies of God. A song that testifies to a knowledge of the God that he sings of. A song that expresses the mercies of God towards men. This is a truly wise saying. Ethan writes of the covenant Lord. He writes of the Lord's covenant with David in particular. He cites it in verses 3 and 4. And that takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not going to turn there right at the moment. If you want to keep track of such things, have a pen. There's space to jot them down. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where the historical account is given of where this comes from. And around it are indications of just how central this statement, this pronouncement of the Lord, how central it is, not just to David and to the throne, not just to Israel, but to everyone, every single person on earth from the very beginning, after the fall, through to the present day and beyond. That covenant means something for us today. That's why Psalm 89 also means something for us today. When David was given this announcement, quoted in verses 3 and 4, David made a response to the Lord. And it's a very difficult response. David is so almost abrupt in how he puts it in Hebrew, and it's difficult to translate it into English. But as you put the pieces together, it perhaps comes out best, and it's almost cumbersome in English, but it comes out best to say that David hears this and he responds to the Lord in amazement, and he says, this is about the destiny of humanity. He says it's about all of us. He sees that it's not just about Israel and a throne in Israel, but it's an eternal throne, and therefore it is a throne that applies for all. As the Lord spoke to David there, David recognized that the Lord was setting out his plan to gather all of mankind under the rule of this special king who would arise out of David's line, but the Lord's king appointed by this God. And so this psalm is about more than just a small nation that did experience wonderful ways of the Lord's mercy. It's more than just about a promise of an Israelite king. And around that, Ethan gathers together a testimony concerning the God who made that promise. And this is the God, he says, that we all must acknowledge that we must rest our hopes in him as well. The Lord who is portrayed in this psalm. This evening I would just take the first part that we read through to verse 18. There is more to it, and I would like to, if God allows us, to come back to that on a couple of other occasions as well. So looking first of all at these verses through to verse 18. In these first verses, it speaks chiefly of the Lord, who we praise and we sing of his mercies. It speaks of his mercy. But to do that, Ethan highlights three things about the Lord, this Lord that we're talking about. He highlights, first of all, his faithfulness. In these first 18 verses, there's a progression. He talks first about his faithfulness. Then he talks about the majesty and the might of the Lord. And thirdly, he talks about the righteousness of the Lord. I want to just look at those three things a little as set out before us in the psalm. The faithfulness of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, and the righteousness of the Lord. All the time that he is singing of the mercies of the Lord. Who is this Lord? What do we know of him? What are these? There are these attributes that he sets out in front of us. First, the faithfulness of the Lord, an attribute, something that he says, this is something you can know about, this is the character of our God. He doesn't separate them entirely, there's an overlap, one merges into the other, you might say. They're not completely separate or discrete, we must have them all together. But he focuses on them in some succession to build up that picture. Faithfulness is the first that he especially devotes attention to in the first few verses. The first characteristic, you might say, of the mercy of the Lord and of the Lord of mercy. What does it mean, first, that the Lord is merciful? Perhaps you know the answer to that. It is that he does not apply the judgment that our sins deserve. He doesn't impose the punishment. There is a penalty that belongs to our sins, and he does not apply that to a people. He is merciful. And the first thing that Ethan does is to qualify that mercy by this faithfulness. He's saying that the Lord keeps his word. You see it there in verse 1, you'll see it in verse 2, you'll see it in verse 5, in verse 8, and it does appear further on as well. But there, especially in this first section, through to around verse 8. The Lord keeps his word. He shows his mercy. Now, you and I, in a small way, perhaps on occasion, might show mercy to someone. Perhaps that somebody does a wrong to you, and you say, "No, it's all right. I won't call up any penalty against you." But the point here is that the Lord's mercy is not just a one-off. It's not just something that you might say, "Well, maybe he will be merciful today." But if he shows this mercy, it is a consistent thing. It's not just on a fancy. It's not just on one of his good days. He is faithful. He says, "I will show mercy, and you can rely on it from beginning to end." Verse 2 says, and Ethan gives this witness, he says, "Mercy shall be built up forever." God does this work of mercy. It will be built, it will be established. It is established in the heavens. We perhaps might see the way the tenses, is it the past or the future or the present? But it all comes to the place of that God has established his faithfulness, established his word, established his mercy. It's established in the heavens. It's not subject to the ups and the downs and the changes of human history and our own weaknesses and changes. It's established in the heavens. It's an eternal purpose of mercy. God is faithful. He says this is what he will do, and you can rely on it implicitly and utterly to the very ends of the earth and beyond. He is faithful. That's what it means. He will not change. He keeps the faith. Paul writes in one place, he's got several things to say, and it seems like there's a sequence, and he says, if we do this, God will do that. If we do this, God will do that. And it seems to all match. And then he comes to the last couple, and he says, if we are faithless, we don't keep our word, he is faithful. He does, regardless, because that's what he said he will do. He's faithful to his promise. And as if to then go on, he's made that pronouncement, verses 1 and 2, and then there's no joining up, there's no explanation here, but clearly it's a different voice, a different word, a different person speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen. It's the Lord speaking, not the psalmist. And it's as though the psalmist is saying, I'm telling you, I'm praising the faithfulness and the mercy of God. Now look, here's an example. Here's the great example. Look what the Lord said. And he quotes what the Lord said, verses 3 and 4. This is the prime example. And even as he writes, he knows, as the psalm unfolds, he knows that God is dealing with very fallible men, but God still made this promise that I will establish David's seed forever, all generations. This is the great faithfulness of this God. And it's such a far-reaching promise. And God has publicly committed himself. He will fulfill it. It's such a faithful God who shows mercy. This God who enters into covenant with men, that's what Lord he is, the name Lord in this psalm, as I think we've talked about before. Many Bibles, as they print this name, they'll use the small capitals. And it's God's covenant name. The new versions will use Yahweh, or it's the old Jehovah. It's God's covenant name that he specifically gave in covenant to Israel at Sinai and to Moses. He said, this is who I am. You can know me by this name because I'm in covenant with you. It highlights that covenant, which is a complete undertaking, an absolute undertaking by God. I will fulfill my word. This is the God who shows mercy. He will not break his word. And this is the God that we deal with today. The mercies of the Lord, his mercy to us, to me, in our sins, in my sin, for our sins, resting on that specific covenant of the seed of David, the one who would take this throne, who is to be revealed more fully as time goes on. But it is even David recognized by the Spirit that this was something that was material for all men of all nations and all ages. So very quickly, just first of all, the highlight, the attribute that is highlighted regarding the Lord and his mercies is the faithfulness of the Lord. The next thing he goes on to do, and it merges from one into the other, verse 5, it talks about the wonders of the Lord, praised by the heavens, and his faithfulness. And verse 6 is talking about the majesty. Who can compare with the Lord? But then he comes back to faithfulness in verse 8 before he moves any further on. So there is that integration, that interweaving of these attributes. But the next one he goes to is the Lord's majesty and his might. He is great, the great maker. He is the great king over all. This is the second quality of this Lord of mercy as portrayed to us in this psalm. He is higher than any in the heavens. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Verse 6, the sons of the mighty. If you remember when we sang at the beginning, we took that verse and it speaks about angels, and that is perhaps the best understanding that is in mind here, the expression, this specific expression that's used. It is thinking of those who are angels. But they can't be likened to the Lord. He's somebody very different, far higher than they are. Who is mighty like you, O Lord? In verse 8. And then there is a further expansion on the Lord's greatness, his majesty. His majesty, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have the rule over nature. Does anyone remember another place where this particular scene appears? If we're just a bit further on in our readings in Luke, you would find something. It's referenced in Mark as well, where there is a storm on the sea. You remember the storm where Jesus was asleep in the boat, Mark 4, and the disciples were scared, they were afraid, they thought they were going to die. They woke him. What does he do? Well, what does he do? Let me ask the question. Do you remember the story? How does he do it? With a word. He tells the waves, the storm, to be calm. Is it any wonder if these disciples had any familiarity with such a psalm? And I suspect they could have been familiar with this particular psalm because of what it is. Is it any wonder that they were frightened still? They wondered, who is this? Who? How does this verse put it? When its waves rise, you still them. You rule the raging of the sea. Connected with the sea is verse 10, and this one is perhaps looks a little bit puzzling, so maybe I can just give a little background to the expression, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. There are several places, and for example, Isaiah 51 verse 9 brings some of these elements together. But Rahab, in this context, is actually, as somebody put it, a nickname for Egypt. We think of Rahab as the woman who was saved in Jericho, but it appears several times, I think back also in Psalm 87, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon, and a common combination of the two, Egypt and Babylon. But Rahab is used here. How that came about, it's not immediately apparent, but that is how it was understood, and Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 51 as well. And so it is taking back to really what the great deliverance in Israel's history up to this point. They escaped from Egypt, but they didn't sense that they had been completely delivered from Egypt until they had crossed that Red Sea. And the sea was there in front of them as a great obstacle. And and Isaiah 51 talks about this, the dividing of the sea that they could go through. The enemies were scattered. It was God's work as he overcame the enemy by the sea, that raging of the sea in verse 9. It's a reminder of salvation, a reminder of deliverance, that part of Israel's story that was constantly referred back to. Remember what I did. I took you out of Egypt, out of that bondage, out of that slavery. And so it is brought up once more. God said, I will do it. And he did it in this remarkable way, also bringing down the enemies of God's people. He continues then to speak of the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, they belong, the world in all its fullness. You made them. You are the rightful owner of all these things. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. The pictures that are set before us, and Tabor is not having actually seen it with my own eyes, it's hard to relate to it, but it is not a very high mountain or hill, Mount Tabor, but it is where Deborah gained her victory. So there's a historical allusion there as well. Hermon, on the other hand, is 9,000 feet. Ben Nevis, the highest mountain in the UK, is just short of 4,500 feet. So twice as high as that, at least from sea level, is Mount Hermon. And it's suggested then that what you're looking at there is that strength, it's the Lord's victory on Tabor, but it is also Hermon is seen as the majestic mountain lifted up, and also such a source of life for that whole region, that whole valley. And it certainly takes you immediately to the strength and the height of the Lord's hand in verse 13, and perhaps some imagery to bring these things to mind. And so we have that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is also mighty. You can trust his word. You can also depend on his ability to do as he says. But in the wrong hands, those two things together could be quite frightening. Faithful, I said it, I will do it. Mighty, I can do it. If that's all there is, it could be quite terrifying. But the psalmist carries on. There is more to it than that too. There's a third attribute that he sets out before us. And again, we merge into that. I've just gone as far as verse 13 with under the mighty work of God, mighty characteristic, but also then verse 14, righteousness appears. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of your throne. You're majestic, you have a throne. And their foundation is righteousness and justice. And there again, mercy and truth are joined together, going before your face. So there's the faithfulness of the Lord, there's the majesty of the Lord, also the righteousness of the Lord. He will keep his word, he can keep his word, and it's a good word. He is righteous. His might is merciful. He is merciful faithfully. That covenant mercy. Loving kindness is another translation we can use for these words of mercy in covenant. And so there is a blessing to the people who know the joyful sound, or perhaps make the joyful sound. There's a blessing. They know blessing. Because they have come to know this Lord, they know him in these ways. Not just two-thirds of it, not just one-third of it, but all three. Knowing that this is the Lord that has made this promise. Do you know this Lord who's made this promise? Do you know him in this way? It's a blessing to make this joyful sound. To know this is the Lord to serve. He's the one true God. A God of might. You know, some of the other psalms talk about the gods of the nations that have eyes but they can't even see. They have arms but they can't do a thing. They can't even hold themselves up. But this true God has a mighty hand. But with that, he's a God of truth and faithfulness. And with that, he's a God of righteousness and justice. folk who have put their trust in this God because they receive, they take and rely upon his word, his promise, his covenant. They therefore find that they walk in the light of his countenance, that his face shines on them. In verse 16, in your favor our horn is exalted. We are helped, we are strengthened. He himself is the glory of their strength. And then to the very last verse of this section. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. And there's a parallel there in the Hebrew poems that one explains the other. Who is the shield? He is our King. And in this place, he's not talking about God as the King, he's talking about the King that God has given to Israel. Given by the Lord, he belongs to the Lord. So you have one who is to be this king, the promised king, who is to be a shield for the people. In himself, this man of men is the protector, he's the ruler. That's what a king was primarily supposed to do, the safety of the people. But he belongs to the Lord, this Lord, who is the great king, who is the great shield, who is the great king. And this is important when we come further down in the psalm, where there seemed to be a break to this promise of a king on the throne. But it doesn't take away from God as the king. It doesn't take away that God is still their shield. God is still their keeper. God is the one that light and favor come from. This was just to draw your attention to the leading characteristics that Ethan was concerned about and that stirred him to rejoice in the mercies of God. Mercies in themselves are a cause for rejoicing, but they're truly valuable, they're truly worthwhile because of the Lord who shows such mercy. To just draw them together, for ourselves, if you like. And this is the Lord that we need to understand who entered into covenant. And I've touched on it that promise, the reason that this still has meaning for us today is because that particular covenant was seen even by David himself immediately as something that was given for the sake of all men. So the reflections on that covenant, such as this psalm, are of concern to us too. This is the way that this faithful God, this righteous God, this mighty Lord, that he chose to give us his mercy. And he will do nothing to undermine it. No one can do anything to undermine it. You can be sure he keeps his word. Whatever is thrown against him, he will keep his word. First, because he wants to. He's faithful. He wants to keep his word. Because he can keep his word. He's strong. He's majestic. He is the great king. He will keep his word because his mind and heart from which his word come are thoroughly good, righteous, just, true. And when we look at history, and the psalm does later, when we look at history, we might wonder, where is God's good now? And many people ask us that question, don't they? Where is the Lord's promise now? Peter dealt with it. He said, people look at this and they say, well, God made his promise, but where is it? And so it's good that we stop at verse 18 for a moment, that we establish in our understanding these three things of the Lord and of his mercy. make sure this is clear first. And I think this is what the psalmist has done, because he opens up almost a tragedy, if you like, towards in the last section of the psalm. But he's putting these things in place first. If you just take these as they stand, you would say he's in the finest possible spiritual health. He's got nothing to cloud his horizon. He's getting this clear first. He's establishing, this is the Lord. There's a lot of things that, if I don't have this right, a lot of things that would shake me. But this is the Lord. This is his word. And you can rely on his word. It's a word of mercy. Not one of us has any deserving that he would build up a throne amongst men for generations, forever. He shows mercy. Who else will show us mercy? No one can. He can, he will. No one else can. As the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, many people wandered away. And he said to them, will you leave? And he said, who else? They said, who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can show us mercy and hope? And even just beginning the psalm to remind you that all of this has come to us. It has been fulfilled. We know, perhaps even better than Ethan could ever know it, that the Lord is faithful and has accomplished an incredibly and awesome work of righteousness in his Son. This has been fulfilled in Jesus, who was faithful to death, who was mighty over death and sin, and who was righteous in our place, and to bring us into righteousness, a right standing before God. And so again in our day, let's join with Ethan, that we sing as well of the mercies of the Lord forever. Put our trust in him. Put your trust in him. Now and always. That call comes to us once more in this psalm this evening. But may God bless his word. May it be his word that we hear.